Welcome, and thank you for listening to Grace Heritage Church Audio, building a household of faith on a foundation of grace. Visit us online at graceheritage.org. Please stay tuned after the message for more information. Thank you.
Please turn to Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48 will be our text this morning. So if you have your Bible with you, we'll turn there and find that spot. We'll be looking there and through several places in the Sermon on the Mount this morning, along with other passages, and I'm going to attempt to divide this sermon into two parts today, as we'll be sharing around the table of the Lord this morning. We don't want to feel like that's rushed or tacked on to the end of things that we're doing this morning, and so we want to look in just one aspect of the message, thinking about loving our enemies. We've been thinking about this aspect or part of the Christian life of loving God and loving others. If you'll remember, we were working through the Gospel of Mark. We came to the end of Mark chapter 12, where Jesus gives the summary commands of the law of God, that we love God with all of our hearts, that we love our neighbors as ourselves. And he gives that what sounds like a two-pronged command to us and says, this is the command. This is all of the law of God summed up. To love God with all our hearts, to love others. And so we can't really separate loving God and loving others as two distinct things, nor can we separate this whole practical issue of learning to love God and to love others from the daily working out of our Christian lives. So if we're going to understand those things, we need to kind of slow down, because we have the tendency to say, right, love God, love others, got it, moving on. And how do I get on through work this week, and how do I get my checkbook balanced and so forth? We want to move on to those other things. So I desire that we be marked as a people not only who understand what the Scripture teaches, but have lives that are marked by transformation of that teaching of the Scriptures. And so as we think about what this means to love others and to love God, we're going to kind of narrow down on that. One pastor told me once that if people ever change at all, they change very slowly. And to be honest with you, I've sort of seen that borne out in my own life. As I'm trying to do what God calls me to do, it seems like the change that I desire and long for comes rather slowly. And so I want you to know that I'm committed to the long haul of us pressing together to see the Scriptures change our lives and mold us into the image of Christ. Now, when I say love your enemies, I'm guessing that you might have one of three responses. Maybe you instantly picture someone in your mind. And when I say love your enemies, their face just goes right there. And you've got a real clear picture. You say, I know who you're talking about. I understand the struggle. Or maybe you say, I don't really have any enemies. I don't know of an enemy. That sounds like a kind of a drastic sort of relationship, and I don't have one of those. Or some of those. Or maybe you even see us turn to this passage, Matthew chapter 5, and say, oh, the Sermon on the Mount, that's for the Jews before the crucifixion, and it's full of all kinds of legalistic requirements and all kinds of, if you do this, then you'll get this, and maybe it'll apply again to them someday way down in the future, like in the millennium, but this is not really for Christians today. We really want to try to think about other things in the New Testament, and we want to set aside the Sermon on the Mount. Well, I want to challenge you to think differently about that this morning. And wherever you find yourself in those places, I'd like for us to try to wrestle together over this passage and see, I believe that it does have very real, practical, everyday kind of application to our lives. Let's read together in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 43, hearing the Word of God and the words of Jesus for us today. You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? You therefore must be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, the first thing I'd like to prove or demonstrate to you, wrestle around, is that this passage is for Christians today. If you happen to to think that this is one that's been set aside for us, I'd like to encourage you to turn over to the last portion of the book of Matthew with me, to Matthew chapter 28. And I want to show you why I feel comfortable seeing that this is a passage of Scripture for us today. You'll recognize this very quickly as the Great Commission. Jesus, in last instructions to his people, there in verse 19 and following, and verse 18 in particular. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." So the authority of Christ, then spoken in command to his followers, is to, as we are going, make disciples and to teach them everything that he has commanded. And so because of that, I'm very comfortable with looking back to all the things that Jesus commanded in his teaching and seeing those as commands for all of us and as a response of obedience to this command from the commission of Christ to us as his followers. I'm very comfortable with teaching all of the commands of Christ as being relevant and practical for our lives today. Now, let's go on back into Matthew chapter 5 then, as we think about that and hopefully have set aside at least one possible problem and see another one that sort of leaps up at us out of this passage. And because this is potentially kind of a sticky issue, this is where I want to concentrate today in Matthew chapter 5, verse 45 and the issue that Jesus communicates there in that first little section of the passage. He tells us the command is to love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. And I think that bound up in that little phrase is the answer to a first question that I want to present to you today. And overall, out of this passage, I want to present four questions this week and next week. The first of those questions is, why is loving our enemies and loving others such a big deal? And we could quickly take on the same kind of mindset that the scribes and the Pharisees had that Jesus is correcting in this passage. We could hear him saying we need to love our neighbor, that we need to love one another. We talked a lot about that 2 weeks ago as we talked about the necessity of the body of Christ being bound together and love for one another, living out the truth with one another, encouraging one another on towards maturity in Christ, and that maturity in Christ is not going to happen if we're left off in isolation from each other, that we need the unity of the body of Christ and the love that we need for one another to make that happen. And we could easily see all of those necessities and important things and stop short just like they did and say, so I'm going to work really hard at loving these people in the body of Christ, and we should, but I'm not going to extend that to those who are around me. You see, the logical conclusion that these folks were coming to from one of the commands of God was that they're supposed to love a select group of people, and then the opposite of that, or kind of what's left, the logical conclusion is they don't have to love other people who are not in that select group. And they're basically taking God's command in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18, that you're to love your neighbors as yourself, and then dismissing a lot of the other things that God taught them in the same passage and later on in the book of Leviticus. We don't have time to go through all those things. Hopefully you can trust me that this saying, you have heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, is not found in the Scriptures. They had taken and sort of twisted or made an inappropriate implication of, or a presumption on, the command of God to love their neighbors as themselves. They had decided, the people who are Jewish like me, who look like me, who believe like me, who are in this family like me, are the ones that I'm supposed to love, and the ones who are outside I'm supposed to put away. Now, let me do something just parenthetically for a second, okay? Because perhaps some of you are thinking about what we call the imprecatory Psalms. Maybe you've never thought that thought before in your life, too. But There are astute Bible students among us, and I know that many of you have read the Psalms. And for instance, let me show you one. Look to Psalm 139. Because you may be saying, yeah, but we're supposed to be angry at certain people, aren't we? Aren't we supposed to reject wickedness and violence and those kinds of things? Aren't we supposed to hate that stuff? And so I want to make a distinction here that I hope will help in the big overall picture. Psalm 139 is one of those psalms that's called an imprecatory psalm. An imprecatory psalm is one of those that calls forth the judgment of God on some people, that calls forth violence on someone. And as you go through this psalm, you see the psalmist David saying that, God, you've searched me and known me. You know all these things about me. You search out my path, and you know the words that are formed before they're even on my tongue. You're everywhere that I go. I can't flee from your presence. If darkness covers me or light is about me, even there you are. You formed my inward parts. In verse 13, speaks of from the time even that David was in his mother's womb, God was knitting him together. My frame was not hidden from you. You saw my unformed substance. In verse 16, in your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me. How precious are all these thoughts to me, he says in verse 17. If I would count them, they're more than the sand. I awake and I am still with you. He has all these wonderful recognitions, these lofty thoughts of God. And then in verse 19 he says, oh, that you would slay the wicked. And it seems like somebody was driving down the road of right relationship and glorying in the goodness and the beauties of God. And then they slammed on the brakes and started saying, and kill everybody who doesn't like you like me. Kill everybody who doesn't recognize your goodness. And sometimes we might even be able to kind of identify with that sort of vengeful, hateful heart. Let's look some more at what's going on here. Notice again, verse 19. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me. They speak against you with malicious intent. Your enemies take your name in vain. Whose enemies? God's enemies. Who's been offended in all of this? God has. Look at verse 21. He's very precise. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with complete hatred. I count them my enemies. And I think there's a phrase there in that first part of verse 22. I hate them with a complete hatred. That is a right hatred for us to long that God would allow us to develop. Some theologians have called it hating with a perfect hatred or a complete hatred. The key thing, though, seems to be that it is an indignation that is directed not because of personal offenses we have received, but it's directed because of offenses that God has received. It's like what the psalmist says in Psalm 119 when he says, righteous indignation, fiery indignation has taken hold of me because of the wicked who have forsaken your law. And so the indignation, the incensement, I don't know if that's a real word or not, but the hatred, the anger that he feels is an anger that's directed not because he's personally been offended, not because of his personal enemies. It's not a personal issue that he says, I hate those people because of what they did to me. They snubbed me. They've wronged me. They've tried to kill me. They've tried to take over my kingdom. God, I hate them. You don't see that happening. But you see the psalmist saying, God, I hate those who have offended you. And oh, that God would allow us to begin to develop a desire that is so wrapped up in His glory that the only time we're ever offended is when His law has been broken, when He has been offended, when His holiness has been effaced. And He says, notice in verse 23, He has these senses, these feelings towards those who have offended God, and then turns right around and says, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there is any wicked way in me. See if there's anything wrong with this. I don't want to be incensed wrongly. And so I wonder, this is probably all a sermon within itself, I suppose. I wonder if we love the glory and the holiness and the righteousness of God enough that it frustrates, if it seizes our hearts when God's holiness is affronted, when His law has been broken. Or is it only when we have been snubbed, when we have been offended, when we have taken some kind of hit from those around us? The Pharisees and the scribes had taken this call to love their neighbors inclusively only and set aside their responsibility to love their enemies, who are also their neighbors. And this is a big deal because in verse 45, when we don't love our enemies, we show ourselves not to be the sons of our Father who is in heaven. This is more the primary point that I want us to get today. And it's going to take us a while to unpack this and wrestle with this some. Notice that Jesus says in verse 44, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father. Now, I think that you know right off the bat that Jesus is not saying if you'll love your enemies, it will earn you a place in the family of God. That's not His intention at all, not remotely that. And yet, all through this sermon, Jesus has been calling us to righteousness. Notice, just flip back through the sermon with me a little bit. He's going through these you have heard it said, but I say things because of what He does in verse 20 of Matthew chapter 5. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so Jesus seems to be, He is saying on the one hand, the scribes and Pharisees think they can earn by their own merit this right relationship with God. But unless your righteousness is much more than anything they've ever done, you will never see the kingdom of heaven. But He also is calling us to righteousness all through the passage. And He finishes that call in verse 48 by saying, therefore you must be perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. And obviously, we're not going to ever live out this righteousness perfectly, but Jesus is calling us to press after it. Not so that we can be the sons of God, but because we are the sons of God. Now, I think that I can prove this to you in a couple of ways. Three passages in particular in this sermon that Jesus is calling us to these kinds of obediences. He's calling us, He's assuming an incredible heart transformation that then, because of being in the family of God, produces different kinds of behaviors, Spirit-powered behaviors. And He's saying, love your enemies and show yourself to be a child of God. Now, if you'll go back to Matthew chapter 5, verse 16 with me, this is, I think, proving Jesus is not saying love your enemies so that you can come into the family. Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Notice that He's saying, do good works. Let your light shine. But unto whose glory? So that your Father in heaven might receive glory. Whose Father? Your Father. Already your Father. The one who is already your Father deserves to be glorified and honored by the way that you live your life. The light that He has shed abroad in your hearts by transforming you, by making you into a new person, by giving you the very righteousness of Christ, calls you to then begin to live out righteousness before others, to let your light shine before men that they might in turn glorify your Father who is in heaven. And so we are to do good works, but they will glorify the Father, not earn us merit with Him. They will glorify the Father because He is our Father. The good works we do are evidence that I belong to God. The things I do, like loving my enemies, are evidences that God has transformed my heart. And these things are done because He is my Father. Look to chapter 7. in Matthew. If you would, please. Matthew chapter 7, verse 11. If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask Him? Now the relationship is already there. Notice He calls them your Father. Notice that He's giving them good gifts. He's making good provisions for them as their Father. But notice what they're like. Notice what we're like. If you then who are what? Evil. If you then who are evil can give good gifts to your... So there's no indication here that if you then who are absolutely perfect in and of yourselves can earn enough merit, then God will give you good gifts. But you then who, in spite of the fact that you're evil, stumbling, falling, sinning against God, breaking His law, realizing that you don't righteously deserve these things, you are evil and yet He is your Father. There are some in our midst who may think that when they stumble and fall, when they mess up, when they goof up, that you might be disowned by this Father. That you might be set apart from Him because of your behavior. So you've got to understand the basis of the behavior of the relationship is not our behavior. But the relationship is a basis for changed behavior on the other side. Okay? We just had a short conversation with some of our students a couple of weeks ago who said one of the great struggles we face is being around people who call themselves Christians and go out partying on Saturday night and then show up for Sunday school on Sunday morning. Now, there's something wrong with that understanding that there are levels or classes of Christianity and that I'm just not quite as fanatical as my friend who doesn't go out and get drunk on Saturday. Now, that's a misunderstanding altogether of the Christian life. We'll press on that a little bit more next week. But because of this relationship, we will pursue obedience and righteousness, having such a gracious Father. And look how verse 11 connects to verse 12. I know if you've got a Bible like mine, there's a heading that's written in there and a paragraph separation. But the next verse, verse 12, begins with, so that, therefore. And there, that gives us an immediate connection in context back to the previous verses. So if we read verse 11, if then you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good gifts to those who ask Him? Therefore, whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. And there seems to be a connection between those two verses that says, as we are interacting with others, as we're treating others, even as we are loving our enemies, we're asking this God to give us what is necessary to do these things. Because we are in relationship with Him. Because we have such a gracious, loving Father who loves us when we are evil, who loved us as evil people, may we turn and do the same. Now look at verse 16 in chapter 7, just a little bit further down. You will recognize them by their fruits, speaking of false prophets. Are grapes gathered from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? So every healthy tree bears good fruit. But the diseased tree bears bad fruit. A healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Thus you will recognize them by their fruits. I hope that this is a quickly recognizable argument for you, that as those who are in Christ, whose lives have been changed and transformed, who have roots, as it were, that are anchored in Christ, there will be fruits of righteousness, the fruits of the Spirit. These kinds of things will come out. And that it's impossible to make a bad tree good by sticking good fruit on it. You know, Ted Tripp talks about going out into his backyard, or Paul Tripp, I can't ever keep those guys' names straight. One of those Tripp brothers talks about going out in his backyard where they have an apple tree, and every year it produces apples that can't be eaten. And so one day he goes out there and he cuts all the bad fruit off of it, goes to the fruit market, buys 3 bushels of red delicious apples, and comes back and he talks about nailing them on with a nail gun. That's the part I'd like to see. But anyway, he attaches all these red delicious apples to this tree. And from a long way off, he looks like he's a fruit-growing fool. You know, he's got this horticultural thing going. But what's going to happen to the apples? They're all going to rot. They're going to die because there's no root. There's no life in the root of the tree to provide for them. And so there are some of you in this midst who may start to hear these things I'm going to say in this next week's sermon in particular about loving your enemies, and you're going to hitch your pants up and you're going to say, you know what, I'm going to be nicer to people. I'm going to do a better job at this. I'm going to go out and I'm going to find some really person who's mean to me, and I'm just going to kiss them right on the mouth. I'm going to be really loving. And you're going to keep it up for 2 or 3 weeks or 6 weeks or maybe even 6 months. But before long, the fruit is going to rot because there's no root in you that is producing these things. That's why this foundational stuff is so important. It's so vital that you hear Jesus saying, there must be fruit. Lives must be changed. He is assuming a massive, heart-level, supernatural transformation that produces on a regularly increasing basis over the years Christ-likeness. That Christ-likeness is manifested in one way, particularly by loving your enemies. But that thing will never happen apart from a right relationship with Him. We're not going to muster up a new self-discipline to do these things. There's going to have to be a root that's in Christ. And the commands that Jesus is giving in the Sermon on the Mount only become a reality in us when we have had this supernatural, heart-changing relationship to Christ. We must guard ourselves from legalism on the one hand. Well, if I do these things, check them off, then I'm right with God. I'm okay, I'm good, fine. We must also guard ourselves from saying, you know what, I'm under grace. I don't have to do anything. I can just sit back. I believe that Jesus is contradicting that in the sermon. I am not saying, do not misunderstand me, okay? Do not misquote me. I am not saying that you have to do something in order to keep what Christ has started by grace. But I am saying that fruit is inseparable from a work of grace in us. Okay? Just a foundation has to be established and settled. We come to Christ. I'm going to finish up now with a couple of reminders for you. Notice back in Matthew chapter 5, verse 3, the way that we come to Christ. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit. They come to Christ absolutely bankrupt, bringing no spiritual good of their own. It's not coming to Christ to let Him make up what you lack. It's coming to Christ who is the sufficiency in our complete and total spiritual poverty, our absolute bankruptcy. Children, boys and girls who have been in our body, in our fellowship for a while, and you're learning what it is maybe to be a Christian, you need to understand that growing up in a Christian home with Christian parents and with doing Christian things does not make you a believer. But it is coming to Christ in an understanding of radical, complete, total, absolute spiritual bankruptcy. I bring nothing to Christ except for my offensiveness, my sin, the stench and the ugliness of my sin, my disobedience, my rebellion. That is all I bring to Christ. I come to Him absolutely poverty-stricken. And Jesus is the sufficiency for that. Over in Mark chapter 10, Jesus talks about little children coming to Him, saying that we come to Him with a childlike faith, that we are not coming in some kind of sophisticated, grown-up sort of way, but that we are casting ourselves upon Him even as a child hopes upon its mother's breast for its very sustenance, its life milk. And so we are flinging ourselves upon Christ as and God is our Father for the childlike helplessness in which we live. We have a new baby, at least one baby here today, brand new, Barrett. And if we all walk out of here and leave Barrett in the nursery, cuddled, swaddled, safe and warm, He will not live by himself. He must be cast upon his mother's breast for sustenance. He must have his parents. Okay? Point. And then, for whom did Jesus come to die? Jesus didn't come to heal those who are healthy, but he came to heal those who are sick. And so we come to Christ poverty-stricken as our sufficiency in Christ is found. We come to Christ in a childlike faith, simply casting ourselves upon him. We come to Christ in the sense of our sickness and our need of cleansing from sin. We come to him as the great physician who alone can make us right. But then we understand that he is telling us in this passage, in this, he's commanding us now, because you are a son of your Father who is in heaven, take on the character of your Father and love your enemies. We'll talk more about what that means next week. Who are my enemies? What does it mean to love them? What does it look like? And how in the world am I ever going to do this? What is my hope to be able to do this? That's what we'll look at next week.
Thank you for listening. Grace Heritage Church meets in Auburn, Alabama. Services are held at 9:30 a.m. on Sunday morning at the Best Western on the corner of College and University.